Amen. All right. Our lesson this morning is Nehemiah chapter 1 and chapter 2. I don't know how far we'll get this morning, but we'll give it a shot anyway. Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2. Before we get started, let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing during this time. Our Father, again, we're thankful for this day. Thank you for bringing us together. And Lord, we just pray that you bless this Sunday school hour. Pray that you'd open the eyes of our understanding. Teach us what you'd have us to learn. Help us to behold wondrous things out of thy law. And Lord, make it profitable and productive, not only for our class, but all the classes this morning. Bless every student, every teacher. And Lord, may your will and way be done. Again, make it a profitable time. And Father, for the service to follow, we pray that you'd speak to our hearts and give our pastor exactly the message you'd have for us. And I pray that you'd work in our midst and meet with us in a special way this morning. And Lord, we'll give you all the praise and the honor and the glory for it. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray and ask it all. Amen. All right, Nehemiah chapter 1. Let's look at the first four verses together. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. We'll stop at verse 3. I know I said verse 4, but you know, this book begins with a name, a place, and a date. And of course, that emphasizes the historical nature of not only the book of Nehemiah, but the entire Bible. It's a history book. That's what you need to know. You need to be aware of the fact that the Bible is a history book. And of course, there's so many passages in there that where God says, the way you tell that I'm speaking is if I say something and it doesn't come to pass, it wasn't me, you know. But if it comes to pass, it was me. I mean, that's how you judge a false prophet from a true prophet of God. When that prophet opens his mouth and says something, and if it comes true, that was the Lord speaking. If it doesn't come true, that wasn't the Lord. That was a false prophet. And so the Lord sets up his book that way. And here you have a name, a place, and a date. And of course, that emphasizes the historical nature of the Word of God. Of course, Brother Grady's book will show you, among other things, that when you take a pro-Palestinian, that's a news media term, Palestinian, you know. That's a mess. You got a bunch of Jews that were born in Palestine. Those are Palestinians. If you were born there in that area, you are a Palestinian. Don't think for one second that you're a Palestinian just because you're of Arab descent and you got kicked out of the country you were in and got shipped over there that you're suddenly a Palestinian. Some Jew that was born there isn't. Man, that's just a mess. They want to emphasize the fact that the Israelis are foreign occupiers. That's a Muslim thing. That's what the news media pushes, see, by identifying folks as Palestinians and strictly limiting that to Arabs, see, that are living there. But Brother Grady's book will show that, among other things, when you take that pro-Palestinian stance, that God will knock your socks off. Well, he'll knock your socks off, and we're going to find out as we go along here this morning that there are some real, real dangers there that the United States is just not heeding at all. We're just ignoring it as if God had never even said it. And our president's supposed to be a Christian, you know. He's supposed to read his Bible every day. Well, if he read Nehemiah, he wouldn't do some of the things he's doing. He wouldn't promote some of the things he's promoting. And so that's a real mess. But, you know, people don't learn the lessons from history, but they're there to be learned. And when people don't learn them, they're without excuse. And God's going to hold them accountable for it. And so that's the mess that we're in. Well, the month Chislu, according to Zechariah chapter 7, verse 1, is the ninth month. And that corresponds to our late November to late December. So about the time that, you know, that we're living in right now, this particular time of the year would be about the time of the month Chislu. And Shushan is obviously the capital of the Persian Empire, and that's where Nehemiah is at. And we'll find out what his position and job is in the palace, in the Persian Empire. Well, in verse 2, we're introduced to a character who Nehemiah calls one of my brethren. And that's not just a generic term. You know, that's not just a term to refer to, you know, another Jew. That's his literal brother, his physical brother. Because in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 2, the Bible says that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. And so he's called my brother. So he is his physical brother. And we should note that Nehemiah is concerned about Jerusalem. And he is a captive in a strange land. He's in Persia. But his attention is not on himself and not on his predicament and not on the people that are there. It's on Jerusalem. And of course, that reminds us of Psalm 137, verses 5 and 6, which says, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. And Nehemiah is concerned about Jerusalem. That's where his attention is at, even though he's not there. Now, this bunch has been to Jerusalem and seen the devastation firsthand, and Nehemiah wants to know how bad it is. I mean, what's the condition of the place? And the report that he gets isn't good. God's people are defenseless and facing great affliction and reproach. That's not a good thing. And we can see from Nehemiah's reaction in the next passage here that he doesn't take the news very well. His reaction to the report is about what you'd expect for somebody who is concerned about Jerusalem. As we said, the intelligence report has a good effect on Nehemiah. In verse 4, we see he's weeping and mourning and fasting and praying. Now, we'll see that as we get into that. And to the casual observer, none of these things seem significant, but the Lord's working in Nehemiah's heart for these things. God has a plan and a purpose for Nehemiah, and God's beginning to work there. And God's going to use this man to rebuild those walls of protection that are broken down right now. And as we will be able to see later on, Nehemiah doesn't seem like a man who's prepared to do that kind of work, that kind of job. He doesn't seem to have any kind of experience along those lines, but God's going to use him anyway. Must be God's looking for something else in somebody that he's going to use. And I think he does. Look at verses 4 through verse 11. Here. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. for I was the king's cupbearer. My, what a prayer. What a prayer. You get some of these prayers in the Word of God, and you know, it's really not a lengthy prayer. I mean, you can read through that prayer right there in a pretty short period of time. But my, he covers a lot of ground, a lot of territory. And it kind of reminds you of Ezra chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 9, where you have some prayers very similar, where folks are confessing the sins of the nation and their own sins, and telling the Lord he was right and just in doing what he did. And that kind of business is pretty an amazing kind of thing. Well, verse 5 has a couple of words in there that are going to finish off the United States, Russia, the United Nations, the Arab League, the Roman Catholic Church, the World Council of Churches, and every other organization, nation that takes any kind of an anti-Semitic standpoint. Two words in there. And those words are not even considered by those organizations. Nobody even pays any attention whatsoever to them. And it spells their doom. It really does. But they don't believe it. If you told them that right now, if you stood in front of them and told them that, they'd laugh you right off the stage. They would. But it will, as sure as anything. You know what those two words are? Keepeth covenant. God is a God that keepeth covenant. And because He's a God that keepeth covenant, every one of those organizations are doomed because they're working against that covenant. In Genesis chapter 50 and other places, we have the Abrahamic covenant spelled out for us. And in verse 18 of Genesis 15, the Lord says, or it says right there in that passage, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." That's the Abrahamic covenant right there. And that thing is an unconditional covenant. There are no ifs in that covenant. It's not a case where I'll give you this land if you obey me, if you follow my commandments, if you do this or you do that. There are no ifs in that thing. It's an unconditional covenant. And God is a God that keepeth covenant. That whole thing is all on God to perform that thing. There's nothing that Israel has to do in order for that covenant to be in effect. It's all on God, and God is a God that keepeth covenant. And did you notice there in Genesis 15, God says, I'm going to give you that land from the Nile River all the way over to the Euphrates River. All of that. You know how much they have right now? They have a little sliver of that land. It is so tiny, it's unbelievable. Now here's the United States speaking in conjunction with the United Nations, Russia, and the European Union. This is the famous quartet from the Roadmap to Peace. And this comes from the State Department. They say a two-state solution to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict will only be achieved through an end to violence and terrorism when the Palestinian people have a leadership acting decisively against terror and willing and able to build a practicing democracy based on tolerance and liberty, and through Israel's readiness to do what is necessary for a democratic Palestinian state to be established in a clear, unambiguous acceptance by both parties of the goal of a negotiated settlement as described below. As the United States is sponsoring a system whereby a Palestinian state is created on the land that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God's a God that keepeth covenant. And He intends to give those people that land, and we intend to give some of that land to a Palestinian government. That's dangerous. That's a dangerous, dangerous thing. Because God is a God that keepeth covenant. Better watch out. Here's the president of Iran speaking as a good Muslim. They all believe this. Some of them don't have the courage to say it. He does. but they all believe this. This guy said in a Thursday, that's December 8th, 2005, in an AP story, and I can't pronounce this guy's name for the life of me, but he's the president of Iran. He says, this guy who sparked an international outcry in October when he said Israel, quote, must be wiped off the map, unquote, also repeated his view Thursday that the Jewish state is a tumor. Quote, now that you believe that the Jews were oppressed, why should the Palestinian Muslims have to pay the price? The hardline president asked in an interview with Iran's Arabic language satellite channel, Al Alam. Quote, why did you come to give a piece of Islamic land and the territory of the Palestinian people to them? That's not Islamic land. That's God's land. And God gave it to His people, not the Islamic people. God's a God that keeps a covenant. Quote, you oppress them, so give a part of Europe to the Zionist regime so they can establish any government they want. We would support it, he said, according to a transcript of his original Farsi language comment given to AFP. Quote, so Germany and Austria, come and give one, two, or any number of your provinces to the Zionist regime so they can create a country there which all of Europe will support, and the problem will be solved at its root, he said. Why do they insist on imposing themselves to other powers and creating a tumor so there's always tension and conflict? Well, that puts every good Muslim in direct conflict with the will of God and puts him in the crosshairs of the Almighty when he comes back to keep his covenant. And he is going to come back and he is going to keep his covenant. But folks don't pay any attention. That's just Old Testament stuff. You know, it's just a bunch of history. But those two words are going to do those outfits in. The whole world. Two words. That's all it takes. And they just ignore it like God didn't even say it. But He did. And He will come back and He will keep His covenant. Just like He said. Well, in verse 6, Nehemiah says that we have sinned. And this, of course, includes Nehemiah and his kinfolks, and that's honesty, isn't it? That's real honesty. That guy says, we, that's me and my kinfolks, have sinned. A lot of folks aren't willing to confess that. You know, they get upset with you. You know, you said, your kinfolk messed up, you messed up, you know. Good Bible preaching, you know. Step on some toes. How dare you, you know. And Nehemiah is honest. We have sinned. That's the kind of prayer that gets through to God, you know. We have sinned. God pays attention to that kind of stuff when it's done sincerely and honestly. Well, notice that Nehemiah says that we have dealt very corruptly. And this corruption is connected to violating the Word of God. They've dealt corruptly because they haven't obeyed God's commandments that He gave in His Word. In the New Testament, some folks had graduated from violating the Word of God to corrupting the Word of God because 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17 says, for we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Some folks were corrupting the Word of God. Of course, the ones that are doing it today change that verse because it steps on their toes, you know. Well, isn't verse 8 amazing? Here's a Jew just lumped himself in with a bunch of people who have forgotten the Lord and His words and tells the Lord to remember His word. Now, Lord, we confess we haven't remembered Your word. We violated the thing over and over again. We're a mess. Well, Lord, why don't You remember Your word? Nehemiah just wants, you know, he just wants to be included in the promise that God gave concerning the return of His people to the land after they served their time in captivity. He wants to be included. He wants to go back. That's what he wants. And that's why he's asking the Lord to remember what he said. You ever do that in prayer? You remind the Lord what he said? That's a good thing, you know. Lord, you said right here you'd do this. And I need something done here, you know. Or somebody else needs something done and you promised you'd do it. Lord, what about that thing? You know, that's just what Nehemiah is doing. He's asking the Lord to remember what he said and to do what he said. Nothing wrong with that. By the time we get to the end of the chapter, we realize why Nehemiah asked the Lord if he could be included in the promise. Because Nehemiah is serving the king of Persia. it's not going to be an easy thing for him to be able to get out. You know, it's not like he's just going to walk away. You know. Well, in verse 9, God chose to set his name in a place. He made a decision to put his name somewhere. I wonder where he chose to put that name. Maybe Vatican City? Maybe that's where he chose to put his name. Mecca? Is that where he chose to put his name? Salt Lake City? You know, the list goes on and on. You know, these great religious centers, did God choose to put his name in any of those places? No, it's a place that's called the City of Peace. Jerusalem, that's where God chose to put his name. The City of Peace. And of course, that's been anything but a City of Peace. There's been bloodshed in that place more than any city on the face of this earth. But it will be one day. He just hasn't shown up yet. When the Prince of Peace comes, then it'll be the City of Peace. But in the meantime, have you ever considered why a city with that name would see all that trouble, you know? Nobody's fighting over Mecca. Who cares? Vatican City? I mean, there's a great deal of money there. You'd think people would fight just for that reason. All the gold and everything right there in that city, but nobody seems too concerned about that city. Salt Lake City, are you kidding me? You know, any of those other great religious centers, nobody cares anything about. Nobody's fighting for those places but Jerusalem. See. Why does anybody want Jerusalem? What is it about Jerusalem that's so important? One of the greatest proofs that the Word of God is indeed the Word of God is how folks treat God's chosen people, God's holy word, and the city that God chose to put his name in. Those three things, boy, that tells you the word of God is true right there. Because why all the turmoil about those three things? Why all the trouble? Why all the effort to destroy those things? If there's nothing to it, why? See? Well, there's something to it. There's something to it. And by the time we get to verse 11, we see that Nehemiah is he's really nothing but a servant. That's all he is. He's a servant. Seemingly has no experience in rough manual labor, let alone carpentry or masonry for building walls, and that's what he wants to do. He wants to go back and help rebuild that city, but he doesn't appear to have any kind of skills in those areas, no kind of experience. Would you hire a guy like this? If you were a contractor, would you hire a guy that his only experience is cupbearer for the king and put him in charge over some project? And that's what Nehemiah wants to do. It's an amazing thing that God chooses to use folks like that for a job for him. It doesn't seem to match up very well, you know. Oh, we see talent abilities. Well, if God only put that person there and let him do this, and God said, no, I'm going to put somebody else there. It doesn't seem like it'd be a good match at all, and it just works out great, you know. I mean, Moses and David are shepherds, you know. Well, let's just move them to the head of the nation, let them run the country, you know. Shepherds, you know. That really looks good on a resume, doesn't it? There's a shepherd before. I'd like to be the leader of the country. Yeah, sure. You know. Run for president after you've, you know, done some menial task, you know. You know. Yeah, that's going to happen. The Lord puts those kind of people in places of power and gives them great positions and responsibilities. You know, Elisha's doing manual farm work when he answers the call and all that business. And isn't that encouragement to your heart, though? I mean, you don't have to have any kind of financial backing, you know, or be some kind of important person. You don't have to have some great degree from some fancy university for God to use you, you know. You gotta just take somebody, you know, that nobody else would choose to do that job, and he put them in there and say, oh, help yourself, I'm giving that job to you, you know. That's a great thing. By the way, verse 11 is a very specific prayer request. Nehemiah wants the king of Persia to grant him some significant time off to lead a group of people back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls and set up the gates of the city of God. That's what his real prayer request is. That's what he wants to do. But it ain't going to happen unless the Lord works and does something. So he asks God for mercy and asks God to do something in the heart of the king of Persia so that that thing will happen. I wonder if God's going to answer that request. Well, chapter 2, let's look at the first 8 verses here. I came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been beforetime sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, Thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it pleased the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertaineth to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Well, the setting of this chapter is the palace of King Artaxerxes, and it's the first month of the year, And we know what happens the first month of the year. It's got great significance to the Jewish people. It's the time of Passover. And so that's when this is all taking place here, when Nehemiah is asking for some time off. And Nehemiah is to Artaxerxes what the butler was to Pharaoh. If you want to know what job Nehemiah was doing, Genesis chapter 41, verses 9 to 11 will explain his whole job description on what it is that Nehemiah was doing for King Artaxerxes. That passage says, And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, In my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. And it was as though it budded, and her blossom shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. That's what Nehemiah is doing. He's the cupbearer. He's squeezing out grapes, fresh grapes, into a cup and giving it to the king whenever he desires it. And that right there is what the Bible calls new wine. New wine, right straight from the grapes. It's found, fresh in the grape, not aging in a keg somewhere. See? There's a difference. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 8 says, Thus saith the Lord, As the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, Destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. That new wine is found in the cluster. See? And that's what Nehemiah is doing. He's squeezing out those grapes into a cup and giving it to Artaxerxes. Now you have to know that Nehemiah's position is one where the king has total confidence in him. I mean, if somebody wants to do the king in, all you do is slip a little something into that drink and, he's toast. It's over for him. So Artaxerxes has a great deal of confidence in him, and to some respects, although Nehemiah is a servant, he's got a pretty elevated position because the king does have a great deal of confidence in him, which that might lead Nehemiah to believe that it'd be even more difficult for Artaxerxes to allow him to go which may have been one of the reasons why he was praying like he was praying in chapter 1. Well, notice the fear that Nehemiah exhibits when the king asks him about his countenance. You see, kings like Nebuchadnezzar and Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes and others wielded a great deal of power. And when anybody crossed them, they were, you know, neutralized. And, you know, the term heads will roll, that's literally true for some of those kings. And nobody wanted to come before the king's presence with a sad countenance. Or, you know, it'd be the last time he did that, you know. Now, remember when folks come before kings and they ask for the wrong things? People did that, you know. They come before a king and ask for the wrong thing. And that'd get them in deep, deep trouble. And Nehemiah is asking for something. He doesn't know how the king's going to react to what he's asking for. But you think about it. Adonijah had Bathsheba ask Solomon for a wife that had been David's concubine. That was the wrong thing to ask for, because Solomon knew what Adonijah was up to. It wasn't anything good. So that guy asked for the wrong thing when he came before a king. And Adonijah ended up dead as a result of that. One day Simon Peter asked something from the king. He said, "Lord, save me." He was sinking in the waves, you know. You know what the Lord did for him? Reached down there and picked him up, plucked him out. He asked for the right thing. You know. So the thing is to ask for the right thing when you come before the king. Well, verse 3 reminds us that of what David answered his older brother. And verse 3 says, "And said of the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" Nehemiah is saying there's a cause for my depression, my discouragement, my sadness. There's a reason for it. I've got a good reason for that thing. And David says, is there not a cause? Well, the king acknowledges Nehemiah's excuse, but notice what Nehemiah does when the king asks him what he wants. And the king says, "Well, what's your request?" And the Bible says, and Nehemiah says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." You think he dropped to his knees and raised his hand to heaven and prayed, asked God to come through for him at that particular moment as he's standing before the king that may control his life or death? I think not. He probably did what you and I would do. Said a quick word of prayer. I mean, you know, and got before the throne of God just that quick and got an answer, see. And this is an example of what Romans 12:12 calls being instant in prayer. You've got to be ready to pray at any time. You never know when you need to get in the throne, see. All of a sudden you're driving down the road and you look down to check your speed and you look up and an 18-wheeler is coming for you. You better be able to get into the throne room. I mean, in a hurry, you know. And Nehemiah gets into the throne room and comes before the real king and gets an answer. Well, when Nehemiah asked for leave of absence, he says, "If it pleased the king," and it did. It pleased the king to do it. "If it pleased the king, and if thy servant had found favor in thy sight," and obviously Nehemiah did because the king grants him what he asked for. And in addition, when Nehemiah prayed in chapter 1, he prayed that for the Lord to grant him mercy in the sight of this man, that being Artaxerxes, and the Lord answered that prayer. He got all three. He got mercy so that it pleased the king and found favor in the king's sight. All answered a prayer that was prayed in chapter 1. Nehemiah is getting his prayers answered. But he begins his prayer, "We have sinned," confessed his sins, got things right with God, and God answered his prayers. Well, knowing that what Solomon said, where the word of a king is, there is power. Who may say unto him, what doest thou? Ecclesiastes 8:4. Nehemiah requests that the king write some letters. In verses 7 and 8, verifying his purpose and mission and an order to deliver timber to complete the project. Now that's wisdom. That's wisdom. He's planning ahead, you know. He's not just saying, well, I'm going to get this part taken care of and then I'll think about the next part later on. He's got the whole thing planned out. You know, Zerubbabel and Jeshua had their building programs shut down, the book of Ezra, shut down because of some letters. Not some letters that they had, that the king had written to them, but that some letters that some enemies of God's people had written to the king. And they got their building project shut down. So Nehemiah's planned ahead for that thing, got himself some letters, and he's loaded for bear if he runs into any similar obstacles like those folks did. Now, let me just add one thought to all of this. The problem with modern Christians is they don't have any letters in their hands that bear the king's signature. Or if they do, they don't recognize it for what it is. The one and only issue of this day and time is the authority of what you have in your hands. If that thing doesn't have any authority, no other issue has any weight or any bearing at all. It's this book right here. That's it. Is it the words of the living God or just a translation? If you say, oh, it's just a translation, well, you're not recognizing the fact that that's the king's letter. Let's look at verses 9 to 11 real quick, like, see how far we can get here. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Well, we should notice that some folks got upset because someone had concern for the people of God, the Jews. Not much has changed, really, has it? Talk about, well, you know, all these evolutions, we've progressed, we've moved beyond. No, you haven't. It's the same thing, you know. Nehemiah is, you know, about 400 or 500 BC, you know. We're about, if our calendar's right, we're 2,500 years, you know, beyond this. Same old business, see. If you give any foreign aid to Israel, oh, you're going to hear some screams going on, some carrying on. Why? Some folks are upset that you're concerned about the welfare of God's people. Today it's the United Nations and the European Union, and the Roman Catholic Church and the Muslim Brotherhood and the World Council of Churches and same old stuff. They're all concerned about God's people getting something, you know. And of course this brings up some basic questions that need to be answered. Why are those people hated? You know, not just locally, not just where they're at, you know, but universally. Why are they hated like they are? And then the second question is, why have they survived under such intense hatred for thousands of years? The book of Malachi says, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God said the reason why those folks survive under all of that pressure and all the persecution and the pogroms and the Holocausts and all of that stuff down through the ages, the only reason they've survived all of that is because God doesn't change. God doesn't change. And we're back to where we started this morning when we first got going here. God keepeth covenant. And he's not going to change. That covenant is not going to change, and he's going to fulfill that thing, no matter who says what. All the powers can unite together, and they will, against Jerusalem, and it's not going to change anything. God hasn't changed from the time he made the covenant with Abraham to today. He's going to keep that covenant. By the way, the answer to the first question has to do with the letter of the king. That's why those folks are hated like they are. And that choice is recorded in the Lord's book. And the second question there also has to do with the king. Notice that Artaxerxes sent some protection for Nehemiah and his crew. And in Daniel chapter 12 and Revelation 12, we see Michael the archangel and an army of angelic beings fighting for Israel. They're fighting for Israel to protect Israel from their enemies. No group of people would ever survive the plotting and scheming that had been done to get rid of God's people unless God was protecting him. And he has, and he will continue to protect him because he intends to keep his covenant. We'll keep it right there.